All right, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight, and we are in Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah 10. I meant chapter 11, not 10. We did 10 last week. Sorry. I was like, wait, that's not right. Zechariah chapter 11, the doomed flock. So let's read the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study there. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable fortress has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, asking, Lord, that you might help us to, Lord, to understand, Lord, your word, Lord, that you might give to us, Lord, your spirit, who would be our teacher and our guide. Lord, we see and understand that, Lord, these are spiritual truths that can only be, Lord, discerned by a spiritual people. Lord, that we are completely helpless and unable in our own strength, Lord, to understand and to rightly believe and apply your word. Lord, unless your spirit is with us, Lord, unless you give to us, Lord, wisdom into all of the mysteries of God. And so we ask that you might teach us tonight, and Lord, that we might see how this passage has its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us concerning who he is and his ministry, Lord, what he has done for sinners, Lord, that we might see him as more and more glorious. Lord, be with us. Lord, guide us into all truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Zechariah chapter 11, again, we've seen that these final chapters of Zechariah, these are very messianic in the themes and what they are talking about. And likely you've seen in multiple of these chapters, and you did in this chapter as well, a passage or verses that are quoted in the Gospels and that are applied directly to Jesus Christ. And this is why in our interpretation of these passages, we are interpreting them in a very messianic way, right? Because that's, I think, the best way to interpret it. It is the biblical way, and it is the interpretation that the apostles give to these passages. And this is how I take Zechariah chapter 11, that the primary person who is acting is the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry as he was among the Jewish people, that they are the flock that is doomed to be slaughtered. And he came as a shepherd to them in order to precipitate and bring about this ruin and destruction of them. So these are prophecies concerning the ministry of the Messiah amongst the Jewish people, right? Their rejection of him and then the judgment that came upon them as a result of such things. So that's, I think, the overall theme or the overall idea of this chapter. It's relaying that truth, that thought. And so let's begin then in verse 1, and we'll kind of make our way through and try to give greater explanation, because I know upon first reading of some of these passages, it can seem a little puzzling, confusing. Certainly it does for me as well. So don't be shocked or disarmed or dismayed when at first reading some of these things may seem puzzling or hard to understand. But I think with sober-minded thinking and interpretation, it all makes sense, and it actually can become very clear for us in what it is talking about. So let's begin there in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Well, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable fortress has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined." Here, this opening passage, the first three verses, is predicting the coming judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem because of their rejection of Christ. Right? When they rejected Christ, God cut off the Jewish people and God's judgment against them. Right? He manifested his displeasure, his rejection of those people, ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed. The temple was central to the livelihood and to the covenant that God made with Israel. It was the signal token of their favor, of their status in the world. And certainly under the old covenant, the Jews and Jerusalem and the temple, all of these things were evidences of God's favor toward that people. So when God rejected them, when God cut them off in order to display and manifest that openly in the world, he destroyed that temple, he destroyed that city, he dispersed that people and spit them out of that land, right? He disowned them and disinherited the people of Israel. And in verses 1 to 3, it is predicting that judgment that is coming upon them. Verse 1, I take to be a prediction of the destruction of the temple. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars." That the temple was constructed using wood from the forest of Lebanon, cedar wood from that forest. And here the prophet is saying that the doors of the temple are going to be thrown open, and then fire is going to feed upon the temple, right? It's going to be burned to the ground. And all of this was fulfilled in AD 70 by the hands of the Romans under the leadership of Titus and Vespasian, that they certainly did accomplish this. So the doors of the temple were thrown open, fire fed upon the cedars there, and that temple was brought to ruin and destruction. The result of that, verse 2, is that the leaders, those who profited so greatly from the temple in Jerusalem, right? The religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the chief priests, right? All of these leading men of Israel, they benefited and they profited greatly from the temple and from the ministry that was taking place there, right? Because they had this cabal, right? They had a corruption, and they themselves were becoming very wealthy using the temple, using the things of God, using their access and their leadership over spiritual matters as a way of profiting and giving to themselves glory and honor and riches, which is not unsimilar to what goes on in our own day as well, right? Religion is big business, right? And you can make a lot of money peddling and selling religion, right? And people have been doing this for years, and certainly that was happening there in Jerusalem during the times of Christ. Here, as a result of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, well, these leaders, they now have no standing, right? What they had that gave them power and influence and wealth and money, all of those things are taken away and they are scattered abroad. They're either killed or they're scattered among the nations or they're taken into slavery, and now they have no standing at all. And this is why he says for them to wail. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable fortress has come down. The people, and especially the leaders, when they see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, when they see the dispersion of the Jewish nation, they are going to wail. Wail, weep, mourn, cry. Right, primarily because they themselves have no way to benefit and to peddle these things anymore. If we go over to Isaiah 2 uses these same images to refer to the leadership or the people, the authorities during that time. Isaiah 2:12-13. Notice here that the proud, the lofty, the high and lifted up, they are referred to as oaks of Bashan. Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There, he's referring to these people, the proud, the arrogant, the lofty ones. He's referring to them as fortresses, as mighty ones, as oaks, as cedars of Lebanon, giving to them these descriptions. And here, they are going to wail as a result of the judgment that comes upon them. Verse 3 says, there is a sound of the shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lions roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. The glory that they have is in that place. It is their nation. It is their state. It is their standing as leaders and rulers over the people. It is their control over the temple, right? And the desire that the people have to have access to the temple. They have control over that access. Therefore, they're able to use that authority and control as a means of giving to themselves glory and honor and also getting riches for themselves. We know in John chapter 11 that the Jews, the leadership during the time of Christ, they were very concerned about the Romans coming and taking away their place from them, taking their nation away, taking their city, their standing away, that the Romans could very easily come and just wipe a people out. And if that happened to them, then they're not going to have a city to rule over and they're not going to have a people. So though Israel has been reduced to a vassal state of the Romans during this time, they still, the leaders, they still have some position, some authority, and they're afraid that if Christ gains more popularity, the Romans will come and take away their city, take away everything in their standing. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're afraid of losing their place, their standing, and losing their nation. Also, while we're there, John 12, verse 42 says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. So there, one of their chief sins is love of the approval of man. They love to give and receive glory and honor to each other, and were not concerned with the glory that came from God. Well, when the source of their glory, which is the temple in Jerusalem, when they see its ruin and its destruction, then the shepherds are going to wail, because now they have no flock. And because they have no flock, there's no people that they can exploit to their own benefit and to their own advantage. Now, verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, at this point, in the majority of the chapter, I take it to be a conversation, or that it is speaking in the prophetic first person. So the prophet Zechariah is speaking, but what he is speaking, he's speaking referring to Christ, right? To Christ and what would be true of him during his time. So the Lord is saying, the Lord God is saying to the Christ, pasture the flock that is doomed to slaughter. That Christ came to the people of Israel, and the majority of his ministry was performed amongst the children of Israel. He came to his own people. It says in John chapter 1, verse 11. So he was, according to the flesh, he was a Jew, he was a Hebrew, and he performed the majority of his ministry in Israel, amongst that nation and amongst those people. This is where he taught the gospel, he performed his miracles, he did most of the majority of his work and ministry there, not amongst the Gentiles, but only there amongst the Jews. They're the ones who possessed the blessing of that covenant. So he came to shepherd them, but the flock he came to shepherd is a flock that is doomed to slaughter. God had already determined to slaughter Israel, to cut them off because of their repeated violations of the covenant. And it is Christ coming to them and what they do to Christ that is the nail in the coffin that ultimately results in their complete rejection and being cut off from God. And this is why he comes to them and he shepherds them in a sense, in that he preached the gospel to them, but they were a people that were doomed to slaughter. And as a result of their rejection of Christ, this is the chief sin that they have. Therefore, they are rejected and they are cut off and they are sent to the slaughter. Verse 5, those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sells them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. Here, the Jewish leaders, the shepherds of the people, the religious authorities, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they are there, and what they are supposed to do is to teach people the word of God. People should be able to go, according to Malachi chapter 2, that the lips of a priest should have knowledge upon it. And people should be able to come to them and find out and discover what is the will of God. This is why they have their position, in order to teach and to instruct people in the will of God. But they're not doing that. Instead, they are exploiting the people for their own selfish gain, for their own glory, for their own honor, for their own riches. It talks about them selling them, that they are peddling in religion. They are dealing with the souls of men, right? This is what false teachers do. The commodity that they trade in is religion and the souls of men. And this is what the religious leaders, the shepherds, are doing when Christ comes into the world. Those men who had been given the position as the primary teachers and preachers of the Word of God, who were to oversee the spiritual life and the religion of the people, they were selling the people for their own benefit. And everyone who sold them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. They're praising God, not because of the godliness of the people, not because the people are being saved and turning from sin to righteousness. They're praising the Lord because they're getting rich. They're getting rich off of spiritual things, off of religion. So the prosperity gospel, it is not a new invention. It was going on all the way back here, right? They are prospering using religion, using spirituality, using the Bible, the things of God, the access to the things of God as a way of making themselves rich. He also says that they slay the souls of men. They slay men. And how do false teachers slay men? Through their pernicious doctrines. Their doctrines are poisonous. So they ruin the souls of men. Right? He doesn't mean it literally that they're going around chopping people up. But as they teach false doctrine, and as people embrace that false doctrine, it slays their souls. If the teacher is telling the people that they can do good works, and by doing good works, they can earn God's approval, that is false doctrine, and that will not lead to salvation. And that will destroy and ruin the soul of that man if he does not turn away from that false doctrine. This is what they're doing. They're teaching a works-based salvation, establishing the people in that, telling them to walk in this way, and leading them down to slaughter so that their souls will be ruined and destroyed, making them twice as much a son of hell as they themselves are. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Notice there, I think it's Mark 12, sorry. If it's not Mark 12, then we're just going to Luke 16. Okay, yes, Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." There, one of the things that they do, well, they love the places of honor. They love glory. They love position. They love rank. They love for people to give them these noble titles, to revere them, to say these honorable things to them. So they love the position and honor that they get, but also they love devouring widows' houses. The widow, right, who is vulnerable, who should be protected, and yet instead of protecting them, they are devouring them, right, consuming all of their livelihood and duping these widows into doing such things, enriching themselves off of these widows by devouring their homes, which again is very similar to what happens with the prosperity teachers today. Many of the people, many of those who are most susceptible to them are women who are widows. Women who are widows who have husbands that are completely disinterested. And they will deceive them into sending them money. Money that they don't have, that they can't spare. But they will send them their money because they think that they're doing the Lord's work and that they're supporting the causes of Christ. And in doing so, they devour their homes and their substance. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 14. Luke 16, 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all the things and were scoffing at him." There, it blatantly says the Pharisees were lovers of money. They loved money. And this is what was driving and motivating them in all the things that they were doing. So here, the shepherds are enriching themselves, selling them, becoming rich, praising God because they are getting so rich, having no pity upon the people, but just completely exploiting them for their own advantage. Verse 6, he says, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fail, to fall each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." God is not going to pity the inhabitants of the land anymore. Right up to this point in Israel's history, God continually had compassion on his people over and over and over again. He would send judgments upon them, but then he would have compassion upon them. He would relent from the judgment. He would raise up some leader who would reestablish or reform the people, and then there would be God's blessing upon them again. Even after the Babylonian captivity, ultimately, after that period of time, God had compassion on his people. He pitied his own possession, and he brought them and restored them back. But at this point in the history of Israel, God will not have pity on them anymore. He's going to completely reject and completely cut them off. They will fall into the power of this king. He will strike the land and he will not deliver them anymore, right? He's going to give them over to their own sin and to the judgment that they deserve. And this is what Jesus foretells in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, 29 to 36, Matthew 23, verse 29. Says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So all of the judgment of the shedding of the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, all of that judgment is going to come upon that generation. And they're going to experience the wrath of God against them because of their rejection of Christ, because of what they did to him. All of this is coming upon them, and God will not have pity upon them. And that's why he tells his own disciples in Matthew 24, when you see these things happening, when you see the signs of these things coming about, he says, flee from the city. Flee, get out of there, because you know for certain that there will be no reprieve. God will not relent. He is certainly giving them over to this destruction. Verse 7 says, "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock." Here, we notice that this is, again, I take it to be Christ speaking in the first person, that he pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. But then he mentions another flock, which is the afflicted of the flock. So there is the flock doomed to slaughter, and then within the flock doomed to slaughter, there is the afflicted of the flock. A flock within the flock. And that flock I take to be the remnant, those among the Jews who believed in Christ, his disciples, and the ones who heard the gospel, who received him, who believed in him. A small minority of people compared to the nation. The majority rejected him. They were the flock doomed to slaughter. But amongst those that rejected him, amongst his own people, there was the afflicted few, the afflicted of the flock who believed in Christ. And here they are called afflicted because they are afflicted in terms of their standing. Not many of them were noble. Not many of them were of a high calling. Most of them were from the poor, from those who were common, those who were considered nothing. They're also afflicted in the sense that they're the ones convicted of their sin. They are the poor in spirit. They are the ones who see that they have no righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees, they think that they're very righteous. They think that they have a standing before God. But the afflicted, like the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector, he was afflicted with the knowledge of his sin, his own unworthiness before God. And as a result of being poor in spirit, he cried out for God to be merciful to him. Also, they're afflicted because they will be the ones who are persecuted by the flock doomed to slaughter. In the early days of the church, the first believers faced immense persecution from the flock doomed to slaughter, from their own people, there from the Jews. So among the flock doomed, there is the afflicted flock, this small remnant of poor, afflicted people who belonged to Christ, who followed him, who believed his gospel, who were saved by grace through faith in Christ, the lowly ones. Here he mentions two staffs that he will use to shepherd his flock. The one is called favor, and the other is called union. Favor and union. And I take those two staffs to be favor is the gospel itself. It is the preaching of the gospel of reconciliation. How it is that we can have the favor of God, how we can have peace with God, how we can have our standing before God and be made righteous in his sight. This is what Christ preached. He preached how it is that we can be righteous in the sight of God through faith in him, through his death and resurrection. Favor being the one, the other being union. Union, which I take to be the bond of peace that exists amongst the believers, right? That this bond of peace, which is love itself, these are the two things that he pastures or that he shepherds his flock with. The truth of the gospel and the love of the brotherhood. And those two things exist amongst the flock of Christ. These are the staffs that he has and how he leads and how he shepherds and guides his people. Verse 8. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, and my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Here, he annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. Now, exactly who the three shepherds are, there's debate, difference of opinion, different interpretations, different ways of looking at that. One interpretation that I thought was convincing and satisfying to me would be Matthew 27:41, and that the three shepherds are referring to the three prominent groups of religious leaders that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 27:41 says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying. So there, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. These are three distinct groups, but all of them were united together in crucifying Christ, and all of them are shepherds in a sense. They are the shepherds who oversee the spiritual life of the people of Israel, and these three shepherds were annihilated in 1 month by Christ. Christ pronounced judgment upon them and brought them to ruin and destruction. We read earlier from Matthew 23, the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Certainly that would apply to all three of these groups, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, that they were a part of those that were condemned by Christ. He annihilated them in 1 month. His soul was impatient with them. They made him very weary because they constantly harassed him. From the start of his ministry until the end of his ministry, who was always there constantly criticizing him, constantly nitpicking every single thing that he did, questioning every teaching that he had, right? Trying to find ways to repudiate all of his miracles. The scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they were the ones who were a constant thorn in the side of Christ. Their unbelief, their pride, the hardness of their heart manifested itself over the course of this 3 years. And Christ was very patient with them. He bore with them for 3 years, but eventually, Matthew 23, he pronounced judgment upon them, right? He became weary or impatient of them. And then also, they were weary of Christ. They grew tired of him. He couldn't tolerate them, and they could not tolerate him. And then what did they do to him? They put him to death, right? Because they grew weary of Christ. We've got to get rid of this guy. We can't let him go on like this. Finally, they had enough. And everything they tried to silence him, to trap him, to discredit him, none of it worked. So eventually they had to resort to murder, to crucifying him, bearing false witness against him, and all of those evil deeds that they did there to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They loathed him, and he also in return had no love lost for them. Then verse 9. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Eventually, there came a point where it was over. It was done. Christ is not going to pasture them any longer. But instead, what God gives over to death, those that he appoints to die, let them die. And if God appointed them to be annihilated, let them be annihilated. And the ones that don't die or are not annihilated, then let them eat each other's flesh. And this has literally happened, right? In the siege of Jerusalem during that time, things were so bad that people had to resort to cannibalism in order to survive, even eating their own family members. This is the judgment that God gave them over to because of their rejection of Christ. And it's important for us to remember, because if God did that to them, what will he do to us? Well, if we reject Christ, we will suffer the same fate. We may not face the same temporal judgments in this life. We may live a long life and have comforts and pleasures in this life. But in the life to come, we will face a far greater judgment, a far greater judgment. That happened to them because of their unbelief, their hardness of heart. They would not believe in Christ. So we should believe in Christ. We should trust in him. We should follow him, right? We should receive his gospel, right? Believe his gospel. Be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ so that we don't face the judgment of God as they did. In Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here, this is the final lamenting over Jerusalem during the final week of Christ's life, saying to them that their house is desolate. And then he goes into chapter 24, that there's not one stone that will be left upon the other, that all of it is going to be ruined and brought to destruction. Then verse 10 and 11. I took my staff favor and cut it into pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Here, his staff favor, he cut it into pieces to break the covenant that he made with all the peoples. Here, I take this to be the breaking of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, which was disannulled and was abolished in one day. And the one day in which it was abolished is the day that the new covenant was ratified and took its place. And that is the day of Christ's crucifixion, right? Though certainly the new covenant was being inaugurated and brought in from the incarnation of Christ, and it continued to be brought in and established even after his death. But the seminal moment in the life of Christ when the old covenant ended and the new covenant was ratified is in the shedding of his blood. When he died, then that old covenant was broken, it was set aside, it became obsolete, it was done away with. And when that old covenant was abolished, the Israel, the standing that they had as God's people was broken as well, that it was set aside, and no more did they have the favor of God. Their covenant was gone, it was ruined, and they no longer had that standing. He broke it in one day. And the afflicted of the flock that we take to be his disciples, his believers, they were watching me and realized it was the word of the Lord. When the afflicted of the flock saw what happened, they realized and understood that this is indeed the will of God, that God is the one who is at work, that this is according to the word of God. They understand and see that this is the fulfillment of what the prophets predicted, like Jeremiah chapter 31, where he speaks of a new covenant being established, and that it is in the person of Christ and in the death of Christ that that new covenant is established and the old covenant is taken away and it is abolished. And then as the new covenant begins to go forth, it goes forth primarily or mostly amongst the Gentiles, though there were Jews in it, especially there at the beginning. But as the new covenant spreads and as it is filled with people, the majority of them are not coming from the Jews, but rather the majority are coming from the Gentiles. And the favor of God has now gone to the Gentiles, and salvation is among them. Acts 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord God has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there, the Jews, it was given to them first, but they repudiated it, and they were unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we're going to the Gentiles. We are turning away from you, and we will go and have our ministry there amongst the Gentiles. And going forward, this is how the gospel spreads. Also in Romans 11, he speaks here of Israel, the natural branches being cut off from the tree of God. Romans 11, verse 15. Says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Then verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21 says, "Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." So God did not spare the natural branches. They were cut off. They were rejected. And that rejection led to reconciliation for the world, because it was their rejection of the gospel that then caused the apostles to say, "Since you are unworthy of eternal life, we'll go to the Gentiles and we'll take the good news to them." So that covenant with them then was disannulled, it was broken, and now it is going to the Gentiles. And the early church, which was the afflicted flock, the Jews that believed in Christ during his ministry, they saw and witnessed this transition taking place. And when they saw it, they understood that this is indeed the word of God. God's word by the prophets is being fulfilled in what they were seeing and witnessing in the days after the resurrection of Christ. Then verses 12 and 13. "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Here, he tells them, "Give me my wages." He's been a shepherd. He's shepherded them for 3 years, and the worker is worthy of his wages. So he says, if it seems right to you, if it's fair, then give me my wages for coming and shepherding this people. And here we see how low a value they had upon Jesus Christ, how unworthy they were, right? How little esteem they had for Christ, right? What is the value of Jesus Christ? Is there a monetary value we can put upon the person and work of Jesus Christ? He's priceless. He's of infinite value and infinite worth. Yet what was he valued at among the religious leaders? 30 pieces of silver. This is what they paid Judas to betray Jesus Christ. This is what he was valued at in their sight. And when he says there in verse 13, that magnificent price at which I was valued, he's saying that in sarcasm. He's saying that in mocking. This is all they see me as worth. 30 shekels of silver. This is the value of a slave during those days. They saw Christ as valuable as a common slave, and they did not have any regard for him. 30 shekels of silver. A very small bounty, the bounty of a common slave. Though he is the firstborn of creation, he is the heir of all things. He is the beloved of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the exact representation of God. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And when he came among them, he was worth a mere 30 shekels of silver, of infinite value, yet of nothing to them. And this is why he's bringing this forward here, to show how sinful and how evil they were, this flock doomed to slaughter. Is God unjust in dooming them to slaughter? No. Look at what they did to Christ. Look at how they hated Christ and how much contempt they had for our Lord and Savior. And if we go to Matthew 26, we'll see here that these passages, or that this is brought up in Matthew 26, verse 14 to 16. Says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Then also 27, verses 3 to 10. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together with the money bought, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. And that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So here Matthew is bringing this passage forward, quoting it, showing that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? In Jesus Christ. He was valued at 30 pieces of silver, and then the 30 pieces were thrown, given back to them, in which case they bought the potter's field, right? The potter's field. And a potter's field is a field where potters go to get clay. So it's dug up and there's lots of holes, and it's a good place for burying strangers, people who have no money, because there's already holes dug, right? You just throw them in there. And then they bought that potter's field for that reason, to be a place to bury strangers, a place to bury strangers. Also in that, you see the corruption of the temple and the leaders at that time, because they wouldn't put the money into the treasury because it was blood money, right? They didn't want to defile the temple with blood money. But look at what they had done, right? They were defiling the temple with their very presence and all the sin that they were promoting there. So you see how corrupt their understanding was of purity, of who God is, of what it is to be defiled. They understood nothing, the very basics of the Old Covenant or New Covenant, of the way of salvation or the gospel. They had no concept or understanding of any of those things. Okay, then verse 14 says, then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Here, the second staff, Union, he broke it so that this brotherhood between Israel and Judah, right, the one people of God, the Jewish nation, that state was broken, and that brotherhood was divided, and those people were scattered, right? Up until this time, they were a united people, in a sense, right? They were at least in the same area, in the same land, the land of Canaan. That was the place of their inheritance, and their possession of that territory gave them a natural bond or a natural union or brotherhood amongst each other. But now that brotherhood or union is broken, and they're going to be scattered and dispersed into the world, right? And they're going to lose all of that union. Verse 15, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Here, at this point, I think now the Lord is speaking to Zechariah to take up the equipment of a foolish shepherd. That Zechariah is going to give a a public display, a picture, a symbol of what God is going to do to Israel after the rejection of Christ. He's taking up the equipment of a foolish shepherd, right? Not a good and wise shepherd who cares for the flock, but a foolish shepherd who does not know how to care for them, who destroys them, who ruins them, who doesn't properly watch over the flock. And the purpose of this is that God is going to raise up over the Jews a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. He won't seek the scattered. He won't heal the broken. He won't sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Their leaders, their religious ones, their authorities, and this is true, from the rejection of Christ until the present day, the Jews, their teachers, their scribes, right, their rabbis, they are foolish shepherds because they do whatever it takes to reject Jesus Christ, right? After the resurrection of Christ, after the establishment of the church, after the church began to spread and began to grow, when those things were happening, the Jews who did not believe in him felt more and more compelled to blaspheme Christ and to do whatever they could to turn people away from faith in Christ, even saying that he was born of adultery, saying all sorts of horrible blasphemies about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they have persisted in that unbelief until this very day. So that their rabbis, their scribes, their teachers who interpret the Old Testament for them, they have compiled tradition upon tradition upon tradition, and all of it for the purpose of turning them away from Jesus Christ so that they will not believe in him. They do not help them at all, but they bring about the ruin of their souls. They lie under a veil, and that veil can only be lifted by Christ, and the veil is upon them until this very day. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The veil remains upon them to this day. And it's very rare, though you will find some, because God always has his remnant, even amongst the Jews. But for the most part, the Jewish people today, most of them are atheists. They don't believe in anything, right? And many false religions and many cults, communism, the Karl Marx, he was a Jew. There's many, many bad teachings that have come and have arisen out of that group of people. And it's because God gave them foolish shepherds who teach them foolish things and turn them away from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of their doctors and teachers and scholars and wise men lead them in false ways and bring about their ruin and their destruction, only strengthening their rejections and blasphemies of Jesus Christ. Then finally, verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. The worthless shepherd. Woe to them, he says. Woe to them. They leave the flock. They do no good. They do no benefit. They have a sword and an eye, but their arm is withered and their right eye is completely blind. They are blind men leading blind men. And if the blind lead the blind, where do they all end up at? They end up in a ditch, and the ditch is hell. So we should pray that God would not give to us worthless shepherds, but rather those who will teach us the word of God and establish us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? This is the folly of the religious leaders of the Jews during the time of Christ and to this very day. They would not believe in Christ. They would not trust in him. And they did whatever it took to keep people from believing in Christ. We should do the opposite. We should do everything we can to convince people to believe in Christ, right? And we ourselves should trust him, and we should teach our children to put their faith in Jesus Christ, for he is the only way of salvation. He is the good shepherd, and he will give life to our souls.